Thank you. Good evening, all. It's been so good seeing you all each evening, and those of you who have been able to come in the morning, it's been wonderful to see you all. It's much more difficult to say bye-bye than it is to say hi. It was a real joy for us to say hi at the beginning of this week, but the week has fast flown by, and this is the last time I look upon these lovely faces. It's been a real joy to be with you all. And I want to express to each one of you my heartfelt, sincere thanks for your presence here at the meeting, for your encouragement, and for the way you've helped me. You know, a preacher depends a great deal on the help of his congregation, and you've been a wonderful congregation. It's been wonderful to speak to you and to fellowship with you during this week. And I want to thank you very much. I've enjoyed the fellowship with you in the grounds and at the tables, and I do trust the Lord will continue to bless you. It's been a real privilege and pleasure, too, to be here in this special week with Rosemary playing and all the other musical accompaniments. What a real joy and thrill it's been to both my wife and myself to be here. We leave early tomorrow morning, and we're going to Boca Raton for a week. It's a week of more leisurely activity. I'm going to be speaking in the assembly there, but it's not going to be as busy as here, but I'll be grateful for your continued prayer as we go there. In about 365 days or so from now, I hope to be back again, and I look forward to seeing you again. I trust you'll keep well during that period. And I trust the Lord will richly bless each one of you. Thank you so much. I've been asked to say a little about this book that's here on the pulpit. It's called 2,400 Outlines, Notes, Quotes, and Anecdotes for Sermons. My father is the author of this book, or was the author of this book. His name is Archibald Naismith. He was 36 years a missionary in India. I was born there early in the course of his stay in India. He preached many, many sermons, and he's got many outlines, 1,200 outlines of sermons. He wrote a number of books, three books fairly similar. He wrote 1,200 notes, quotes, and anecdotes. These are illustrations, poems, stories that illustrate sermons, and that can be picked up at any time, and you can turn to any page, and you'll find a story that will interest you. He also wrote 1,200 more notes, quotes, and anecdotes, because he had much more to add. He also wrote 1,200 scripture outlines. The first 1,200 notes, quotes, and anecdotes, I think, is still on the book table outside the bookstore, and you can pick it up there. This is the second one, and included in it is the 1,200 sermon outline. I think you'll find it helpful. I find it helpful, and a lot of people who don't do any preaching have told me how they love to listen to read these stories. They just pick up the book, open it anywhere, and there's a poem, or there's a story, there's an illustration. Or if you're preaching on a text from the Bible, it's all indexed at the back, and you'll find an illustration of that text. Or if you're thinking of a topic, a subject from the Bible, it too is indexed at the Bible, and you'll at the back, and you'll find an illustration or a poem about that verse. I'm sure those who are in the bookstore would be happy to introduce you to this book, and I trust you'll take advantage of it. Let's turn tonight, first of all, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. During the evenings of this week and last Sunday, we have been thinking of the great subject of eternal security. We haven't exhausted it. We'll never exhaust it here on earth. Eternal security. We thought of it from two different points of view. We thought of some very great passages and some very great doctrines that clearly demonstrate and proclaim the truth of the eternal security of every believer. We've also thought of one or two passages that are used to oppose that truth. When we've used them together, we've usually started with the positive, those that proclaim the truth, and then concluded with the negative, those that are used against it. Tonight we're going to go the opposite way. We're going to look at one or maybe two verses that are used by opponents of the doctrine of eternal security. That's those who believe in the falling away heresy. I want you to read in Matthew 24 and verse 13. Matthew 24 and verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Have you ever heard that verse before? Have you ever heard it used against the doctrine of eternal security? That's one of the verses that's used. For this verse seems to say that we have to wait till the end of our life in order to know whether we're saved or not. And that until the end of our life, we may conceivably lost. We have to persevere right to the end, and at the end, we'll know whether or not we're going to heaven or hell. That's what it seems to say. And you know, it is true that continuance is one great evidence of reality. It's to say, see somebody who says, well, I was saved last Sunday, and it's made no change in his life, and he goes back to his old ways. You say, well, I wonder if he's real. Wonder if he's genuine. The Lord Jesus told a parable, the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. And you remember the first kind of soil was the path, the hard path, and the seed fell on that path and nothing happened. The birds of the air came and plucked it away. That's the person who hears the word of God and doesn't do anything about it and goes away without it having any influence on his life. And then there was the seed that fell on rocky ground, rocks covered with a very thin layer of soil. And we are told that that seed grew up quickly, but had no root, and it withered in the sun. And that represents people who make a profession of faith, but they don't have the reality of it, and they don't continue. So it is true that continuance is a demonstration, a hallmark of reality. And some of the verses that are used against the doctrine of eternal security are verses that point out the importance of continuing as a mark of reality. But this isn't one of them. This isn't one of them. Let's try and see what this is about. In order to see that, we have often to look at the context of a verse. The context in which it occurs, that's an important guide to the meaning of it. It's very easy to take a text out of its context and make it a pretext for false doctrine. And sometimes that is done. The context of this particular verse is a great discourse that the Lord Jesus preached to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, probably on the Tuesday of Passion Week, the Tuesday before he died on the cross. It's called the Olivet Discourse for obvious reasons. And this discourse was preached in answer to three questions given by four disciples. We haven't got their names in Matthew, but their names are in Mark. They were Peter and John and James and Andrew. And they asked some questions. And here were the questions. First, when shall these things be? That is, when is this temple going to be destroyed? And then they asked, secondly, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And then they asked, thirdly, what shall be the sign of the end of the age? You'll notice that word end, the end of the age. They were looking for signs of the end of the age, and they equated it with the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and rightly so. For you see, the focal point of this great discourse, which covers Matthew 24 and 25, is to be found in Matthew 24 and verse 30, and in the middle of the verse we read, and then they shall see the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this discourse leads to the coming again of the Lord Jesus to earth. It's not the rapture, it's his coming to earth. It's the revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And the verses immediately following the verse that we read speak about the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation that precede immediately the coming again to earth of the Lord Jesus. I believe the verses before that relate to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I believe they're the time that immediately precedes the beginning of the great tribulation. And that's the context in which this verse is found. And in that context, the Lord said, he that shall endure unto the end. What end? Well, most people say that's the end of their life, but it isn't. You'll notice in verse 6, at the end of the verse, the Lord says, the end is not yet. The disciples had said, what shall be the sign of the end of the age? The Lord says, the end is not yet. Look at verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. They're not the end. Look at verse 14, and in verse 14 we read at the end of the verse, and then shall the end come. And when we read in verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, it's to the end of that tribulation period at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And these words are going to give great comfort and assurance and encouragement to believers, for there are going to be believers in that coming age, believers who are facing great trial and great tribulation. And the Lord Jesus said, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now we have to remember, when we see the word saved in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean eternal salvation. It can mean deliverance from any circumstance. For example, there were people in the Lord's lifetime who were saved by the Lord from their illness or from the danger of a storm. They were saved. And so in this case, it doesn't mean their eternal salvation. It means they're going to be delivered from the tribulation and the trial of that period. So the Lord is saying, in that period, he that endures to the end till the Lord comes is going to be saved out of the tribulation. Those who are die as martyrs are going to be saved eternally, and they're going to be delivered then. But the ones who have to endure right through the 7 terrible years, if they belong to the Lord Jesus, they're going to be saved. And that's going to be a comfort and an encouragement to people in that coming day. But it really has nothing to do with us at all. It has nothing to do with you and me. It's not for us at all. Let's look briefly at one other verse in the same discourse in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, and we're going to look at verse 30. Verse 30. This is the verse that occurs at the very end of the parable of the talents. And it says, the Lord says, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In our words, say they, it's possible that servants are going to be cast into outer darkness. Well, this is at the end of the story of the parable of the talents. We have to remember, when we look at a parable, that we don't necessarily make doctrine on the basis of parables. We shouldn't do that. We should take our doctrine from the clear statement of the Word of God. Parables are illustrative, and they may be, we have to find what they're illustrative of. This parable is illustrative of those who have talents and what they do with these talents, these opportunities to serve. And we notice something about this man of whom we've read. Incidentally, this again is in the Olivet Discourse, and it really applies essentially to the time of the Lord's second coming and to people who are on earth during the tribulation period. But its principles are applicable to this day in which we live. I want you to look back at verse 24. And the one who had one talent came to the Lord and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. If this man is an illustration of a person who's serving the Lord, and if the Lord is an illustration of our Lord, then it's obvious that he doesn't know the Lord at all. He doesn't know the Lord. He's a person who's a professor. He thinks the Lord is a hard and austere man. He doesn't really know him. So this man with one talent is not really a true Christian. He's a professor. And there are many like that. But you say he was a servant. Well, there are many so-called servants who are like that. I'm sure you're acquainted with people who get up on a pulpit and they conduct divine service. They call themselves servants, but they're not true believers. They're professors. They never got to know the Lord. Although they preached his word, they never knew him. And at that coming day, the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew
you. And so this doesn't apply to us here if we are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. Now let's turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're just going to read verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. Verse 2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Last evening, we were thinking of the importance of the new relationship into which every believer has come. That relationship is a vertical relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's also a horizontal relationship with other believers. And we noted that these relationships are permanent, eternal relationships. They cannot be broken. We noted the relationship with the Lord Jesus as Savior, Redeemer, as High Priest, as Advocate. And we noted that these all emphasize and declare the truth of eternal security. But we're not only related to God the Son, we're related also to God the Father. And we're going to draw some deductions and conclusions from this great relationship that you and I can look into the face of the Father of the Lord Jesus and we can say, "Abba, Father." We are brought into a relationship with Him. We are in His family. Now there are some things about the Father that we have to recognize. And the first thing is the Father's choice. That's what this verse is about. Elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now the subject of election is a subject that is rather difficult and rather controversial. And I'm not going to go into it. But I'm going to state some facts that are absolutely true about God's sovereign election. And the first fact is this, that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, that we should be holy. Why do I say that is without doubt and without controversy? I say it because that is the word of God in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that states it there, that we should be holy. God has chosen us that we should be holy. Now, every one of us is holy if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. We have present sanctification, and we call that positional sanctification. We have been set apart. God has set us apart. Day by day we are living a life and we should live holy lives. That is practical sanctification. The day is coming when we're going to be holy as God desires us to be, that is perfect sanctification. Positional, practical, and perfect sanctification. God has a desire and a design for every one of those whom He has chosen, and that is that we should be perfectly holy. That's His desire. Are you perfectly holy? I'm not. And I'm sure none of us is at the moment. Let me think of another text about God. We are told in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, God hath from the beginning chosen us to salvation, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's something we're looking forward to obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus. The Lord in His prayer in John 17 expresses the desire that they may behold my glory. And that we will be glorified in that coming day with Him. But we are not yet. That's God's purpose. It's not yet accomplished. Let me remind you of another thing that we saw the other evening in Romans chapter 8. One of God's purposes, He did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's purpose is for us to be like His Son, the Lord Jesus. And I trust every one of us is getting more and more like Him day by day. The day is coming when we're going to be fully like Him. Now, we've taken three verses that are absolutely true from the Word of God, and they speak about the Father's choice for us to be holy, to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be conformed to His image. None of these purposes has been completed as yet. But since God has chosen us with these purposes in view, I can tell you that there is nothing can frustrate the eternal purposes of God. Therefore, these things will be carried out for every believer. And therefore, we can rest assured that for each one of us, we are eternally secure. Nothing is going to frustrate God's purposes. God is able to do whatever He wills to do it, in the way He wills to do it, and when He wills to do it. And He'll do that for us. The Father's choice. But there's more than that. I'd like you to turn again to John chapter 17. We just glanced at this verse the other night, and I just want to glance at it again tonight. John chapter 17. And in verse 11, in this great prayer, the Lord says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." Not only because of the Father's choice, but because we have the Father's gifts, we can rest assured of our eternal security. You see, our Father has one supreme object of His love. That object is the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of His love. He is His well-beloved Son. And when you're someone that you love very much, you want to give that person gifts. And if you look through this great chapter, John 17, you'll discover a number of great gifts that God the Father has given to His Son. Look at verse 2, "As thou hast given Him power over all flesh." That's a gift that God has given to His Son. And look at verse 4, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." That's a gift that the Father has given to the Son. But you know, there's one of these gifts that's mentioned 7 times in this chapter. And that's the gift of His people, "those whom thou hast given me." They belong to the Lord Jesus. And God has given them to the Lord Jesus. How much He thought of Him, and how much He, the Lord, thought of those gifts. Is it possible that God will give away those gifts that He's already given to His Son? Not at all. Not in the slightest. We're eternally secure because we're the Father's gifts. And then, thirdly, let's notice in the same verse, "keep through thine own name." Name in the Bible, especially of the Father, of God, speaks to us of His person, His nature, His authority. And our eternal security, our keeping, is dependent upon the authority of the Father's name. The name and His honor are at stake if we are not eternally secure. So you have the Father's choice, the Father's gifts, the Father's name, and then of course we're in the Father's family. John in his first epistle says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." And there should add there, "and such we are." That's exactly what we are. We are the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the children of God. We are God's family. Is God going to disown His family? Is God going to throw out those who belong to His family? Is our loving Heavenly Father going to take us by the scruff of the neck and throw us out of heaven because we have ceased to be eligible for His family? Our Father isn't like that at all. And in the very same context, we have God the Father's purpose for His family. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know." This is one of John's "we know." John's "we know" is this: we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It doesn't say some of us will be like Him. It doesn't say we may be like Him, or we can be like Him, or we could be like Him, or we might be like Him. It says we shall be like Him. That's a guarantee of eternal security. The Father's choice, the Father's gifts, the Father's name, the Father's family, the Father's purpose. But there's another relationship that we have. And we ought to be very quick with this, but I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and there are two great verses in Ephesians 1 that we're going to think about. Verse 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. You see, we have not only been brought into relationship with God the Son and God the Father, we've also been brought into relationship with God the Holy Spirit. In fact, I was going to read a verse in 1 Corinthians, but I didn't for sake of time, that tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you know, that verse was written to Christians who were guilty of immorality. And the apostle said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Even although they had been guilty of immorality, they still were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And that shows how close and deep and firm that relationship is. Now look at this verse. It tells us two things about the Holy Spirit, really more than that, but let's look at two things. First of all, he says, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. What does that mean? Well, it means he's the pledge. He's the first fruit. He's the foretaste of our inheritance. This chapter tells us about the inheritance. We have an inheritance. God has given it to us. One day we're going to enter into its fullness. But God has given to us a pledge, just as in the business of old they laid down a pledge, an earnest, an arabon it was called. This was the earnest of the inheritance. It was a foretaste. It's sort of resembling, and this was used in the old days, of what we use as an engagement ring. When a young man puts an engagement ring on a young lady's finger, that's the pledge. That's the pledge of something to come. That's a guarantee. And you know, the Spirit of God is God's guarantee to us that our inheritance is going to come to us. It's the guarantee. It's also the foretaste. Or you might put it, the first fruits, as we have it in Romans 8. He is the foretaste of that coming day. The first fruits of that coming day. The earnest of the inheritance. But he's more than that. You'll notice we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, there's another inheritance in this chapter. There's our inheritance. But if you look down at verse 18, at the end of the verse, you'll read the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance. In you and me, for we are His saints, His people, if we've trusted in Christ. Now, if the earnest is the guarantee to us that our inheritance is going to come to us, the seal is a guarantee to God that His inheritance, His saints, are going to come to Him. He's placed upon us His own secret sign. They that have my spirit, these that He are mine. And the word seal is evidence of possession. The possession that God has. The seal that God has given to us. He is the seal that God has placed upon us. The Holy Spirit, we are sealed with that promise. And we read in the second epistle of Timothy that the Lord knoweth the end of His. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows the end of His. The Spirit of God is God's seal. The seal also is an evidence of security, of inviolability. When the Lord Jesus died, He was put into that grave. And you remember, they tried to make that grave secure. They tried to do it by three things. First of all, a large stone. Secondly, the Roman seal. And thirdly, the sentry of soldiers that was sent to guard it. One of these things was the seal. It was the seal of the Roman Empire. It was the guarantee of the greatest power on earth that that was secure, that it was inviolable. Oh, but you say, it wasn't really secure, although it had the seal. Oh no, it wasn't secure. I'll tell you why. Because there was a greater power in the universe than the power of the Roman Empire. But you see, the seal that makes us secure is a seal by the greatest power in the universe. It's the seal of God Himself. And He's placed that seal upon us. It's the Holy Spirit. And that's the guarantee of our security. How long is this going to guarantee us? Until we fall away? Until we lapse into sin? No, let's read what it says. It says that it's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that it means when we are home in heaven and redemption is complete, spirit, soul, and body, and we're going to be completely redeemed. And then that seal can be taken away for everything is secure thereafter until the redemption of the purchased possession. Notice the last phrase, unto the praise of His glory. There's another guarantee, isn't it? Do you think God's glory is going to be praised if one of His children is lost forever? Not at all. God's glory is going to be praised when all of us have been taken to heaven. And so the Spirit of God is God's guarantee. There's another relationship. We've been thinking of the upward, a vertical relationship. But there's also a horizontal relationship. You and I are related to one another. We're in the same family. We belong to God's family. And in that family, we have a close bond of relationship with one another. The Bible describes this relationship in different ways. We are the church that the Lord Jesus is building. That is a building. The Lord Jesus is building it day by day. And every day there are more stones, living stones being added to this building. And we are being built an habitation of God through the Spirit. And we are being built into an holy temple. Now what's going to happen, supposing one of us is lost? That means a stone is being taken out of that building. That means that building is becoming demolished. That means that temple is going to be desecrated. Do you think that God is allowing His building, His temple, to be desecrated? Not at all. We are secure because we are part of that building. But we're not only part of the building. We are a member of His body. Every one of us, we're a member of His body. So you see, if one of us were to lose our salvation and be lost, there would be an amputation of that body. Do you think the Lord Jesus would allow, He is the head of the body, would He allow an amputation of His body? No, He wouldn't. But more than that, you and I belong to the bride of the Lord Jesus. He's the bridegroom. If a small part of that bride is taken away, it's mutilated, it's damaged. Do you think the Lord Jesus, who loved His church so much that He gave Himself for it, is going to allow part of that church to be mutilated? Not at all. That close relationship that we are as members of His body and in His church is a guarantee that we are eternally secure. In the last moment or two that I have, I'm going to ask you, what do you think about this? What do you think about it? And it may be there's someone who's saying, well, if that's the case, if I'm eternally secure, I can live as I like. I can live as I like. Can you? Can you live as you like because you're secure forever? Can you do what you want to do because there's no danger of being cast out of heaven or thrown into hell? Someone is recorded as saying, if I believe that I am safe as a Christian, I would at once engage in the fullest possible enjoyment of sin. I trust there's no one here like that tonight. Engage in the fullest possible enjoyment of sin. Do you know what that suggests to me about that person? It suggests to me, first of all, a lack of appreciation of the holiness of God. The person who says that has no appreciation of God's holiness. Secondly, it expresses to me a lack of appreciation and gratitude for the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. That He died for that sin. How could I possibly engage in sin to its fullest? Thirdly, it expresses to me a lack of desire for conformity to the Lord Jesus and therefore a true love for Him. A person like that, to me, does not have a true love for the Lord Jesus. That kind of an attitude must lead to being ashamed before Him at His coming. If you're living like that, and you're a real Christian, although I doubt if you are, then you must be ashamed before Him at His coming. And finally, an attitude like that would lead to serious doubts as to whether you know the Savior or not. If you're going to live as you like, then I don't think you know the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. If you did, you would live as He likes, as He will. But I'm going to suggest, on the contrary, far from a complacency about our Christian living, the knowledge of eternal security should lead to commitment and confidence in the one who has died for us and lives for us. We should live more confidently and more committed as Christians because we know He is securing us, keeping us safe forever. I read some time ago, and not too many years ago, I was out west at a conference near San Francisco. My host and hostess took me to the Golden Gate Bridge. Now, remember the stories I read about the Golden Gate Bridge? It was built in 1936. And for the first half of the building of the bridge, no safety devices were used. And during that first half of the building, I am told that 23 men fell to their death who were involved in the construction of that bridge. So those who were in charge of the construction got together and they decided they would build a great safety net. It was the greatest safety net ever constructed. It cost $100,000. And you know what happened that time? It saved the lives of 10 men who fell into that net. They would have perished otherwise. No one was lost. But in addition, they discovered that while the last half of the bridge was constructed, the work proceeded 15% to 25% faster than during the first half. Why? Because those who were working felt secure. They were safe. My friend, you and I are secure. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord who secures us, and let's work faster and firmer day by day in gratitude and in appreciation for all that He has done for us. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for this great truth that is embedded in the teaching of the Word of God. The truth of the eternal security, the preservation of every saint by the Lord Jesus. We pray that every one of us may rest secure in this safe pillow and recognize that we are saved not by what we do for the Lord, but because of what He has done and is doing and will do for us. And help us, we pray Thee, because we have this security to live for Him. Committed, devoted, dedicated lives for His honor and for His glory. We commit ourselves to Thee. Pray Thy blessing now upon every one of us. In the worthy name of the Lord Jesus.